His name was Kenny. He was a kibbutznik, a man who lived on a kibbutz in Israel, and he was known for his other vocation. He was one of the most reputable and most famous guides to the Holy Land. He was the official guide of Continental Airlines, and he happened to be leading a group that I was part of through Israel. We came on this particular day to a city on the Mediterranean. It was midway between Tel Aviv and Haifa. It was a city called Caesarea. And in Caesarea, we moved into the beautifully preserved amphitheater of that city. And there, Kenny began to tell us all kinds of interesting pieces of information about Caesarea. We learned about the harbor. Herod the Great made the largest artificially constructed harbor in the world at Caesarea. His engineers found a way never before attempted to make breakwaters to make it the most impressive harbor in the ancient world. There was a tremendous amount of building in that particular city. Beautiful marble. He put in context the political importance of Caesarea. Became the capital of the Roman occupation in the Holy Land. He told us all kinds of interesting details in a quick and fast-paced 20 minutes, and then said, any comments or questions? And I said as respectfully as I could, with all due respect, Kenny, always be cautious when some people say with all due respect, because they often have very little. But I had a lot of respect for Kenny. I said, I think you've missed the most important detail about this city and about this particular facility we're standing in. The one that goes down to us from history of 2,000 years. The place thing that millions of people have read about that involved royalty and great distinguished people and pomp and circumstance, and most importantly, was a time when souls were hanging in the balance between heaven and hell, and perhaps the greatest evangelist of all time was giving one of the greatest speeches of all time. Do you mind if I talk about that for a few minutes? Well, what could he say? I took advantage of the opportunity and gave my own little talk in the amphitheater of Caesarea, because the most important thing that ever happened at this great seaside theater is described to us in Acts chapter 26, where a man called Paul addresses an audience of 15,000 dignitaries with one thing in mind: to seek to persuade them to become Christians. And with one royal figure sitting in the royal box, he almost succeeds. This great king says, almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian. And every time I read that, I think if one could go down into the lake of fire and somehow have some insulation from that lake of fire and interview people in hell today, one could find person after person in that terrible torment who would remember a time where they almost got saved. I don't think there'll be a person in hell who won't have that terrible, bitter memory of some time when God in his own way spoke to them and they said, no. But some of them will be particularly grief-stricken because there will be some people in hell where the worm of memory never ceases turning, where the might have beens and the could have beens and the should have beens will always plague the human soul. There will be many people in the fires of hell who remember a time where they were in a service on a Sunday morning, where they heard an evangelistic talk on the radio, where somebody thrust a tract into their hand, where some personal worker came and knocked on their door and invited them to accept Christ, and they were right on the borderline of doing so. They were almost persuaded, and they shrank back, and their eternal destiny was there determined. And now they're in a place with no exit signs over the door, no cessation of punishment and pain and torment. Now they have no hope. That's what happened at the place called Caesarea, at the great amphitheater built in honor of Caesar in a city named for him. Let's understand this particular great event of human history from Acts chapter 26 by first of all describing the scene, and secondly we'll describe the speech, and third we'll describe the sad outcome. First of all, the scene. The scene, first of all, begins with a place. The place is Caesarea. As I mentioned, a place with a wonderful harbor. It was the most affluent place in the Middle East. It was full of beautiful marble, a library, great Roman baths, a tremendous private club that the Romans availed themselves of. Many cities here and abroad have these great private clubs. Best one I ever was in was in Lima, Peru, where all the upper classes go. And here they had these beautiful, opulent Roman baths. They had a great library. They had a great theater. And it was a beautiful climate right on the Mediterranean. If you go there today, you'll see sailboats going back and forth on the Mediterranean. Beautiful breezes coming in off the Mediterranean. And there, as sort of the most beautiful jewel in that place, was this particular amphitheater of beautiful design. About the size of a modern NBA or NHL arena, held 15,000 people, various ways, many, many different portals and gates to get into it. It was a place where a couple kind of events happened. First of all, the chariot races. People came there to see the chariot races. It was like their NASCAR. And those great charioteers became as famous as NASCAR drivers in our day. There was fabulous pari-mutuel betting going on, and people would come and fill this 15,000-seat stadium, wagering and cheering. Many people would probably be looking for accidents as the chariot spun out of control and people were paralyzed. But many people just getting excited with the animal spirits. You could hear the cheers miles away when someone won this event. And secondly, there were athletic games, and so it was their old-time sports facility. But it was also used for very special events, including theatrical events. It was sort of the place to go for entertainment in the city of Caesarea. And at this time, it was still a relatively new, state-of-the-art facility. It wasn't one of those old Boston Gardens where the rats were running through the locker rooms. This was a bright, spanking, new, beautiful marble facility. Let's understand not simply the place, but the people at this event. The people at this particular event were the fancy people. In fact, when it says that Agrippa, the king, came with great pomp and entered into the place of hearing, that word pomp is a word that means fancy. All the fancy people were there. It was a very, very hot ticket. And in order to get in, you had to be of the upper class, financially or economically, of the political class, that is to say, of the Roman officers, because that was the Roman capital under the Roman procurator or governor, in this case, Governor Festus. You had to be a great celebrity, a sports celebrity or other celebrity of the city. Otherwise, you couldn't gain entry. This was something where everybody wanted to go because this was going to be an incredibly interesting entertainment. And not only the people came in and with great pomp and circumstance, wearing their finest clothes and their greatest cologne. Yes, they did have cologne in those days. I even had their metrosexuals. They had people looking fine. But then ultimately, when everybody was in their place, in came the occupants of the royal box. First of all, the most powerful man, Festus. Festus was one of those Roman governors or procurators who were invested with almost total control of the area they administered. Rome had a highly legalistic, authoritarian control over all the different nations and territories they occupied. And the procurator was answerable to the emperor, but the emperor gave him power even to take human life with the shortest of trials for others than Roman citizens. So he was a seat of power. This man had the monopoly of power in the Holy Land. As he came in and filed in with his family, there came with him the visiting dignitary, a man who was also a king, King Agrippa. Now this man was in charge, as Caesar had authorized him to be, of Galilee, the area simply to the northeast and to of Caesarea, a huge, huge territory. He was the great grandson of the Herod who ruled when Jesus was born and commanded all the babies of Bethlehem, all the infants of Bethlehem to be slain. He was a man who was a son of Agrippa, his father, who had recently died, and a man who was in charge of the religious high priest of Israel. He was the secular head of the Jewish religion. That is to say, he could choose and depose high priests. So even though he was an Edomian, he was a mongrel in the Jewish eyes, he was part Jewish, part Edomite, nonetheless, he had to be very familiar with the Jewish religion, the Jewish prophets, had to have a reputation as a Jewish believer in order for him to exercise the secular control of a religious body, the church. It's like the relationship of the Queen of England to the Archbishop of Canterbury. So he came in, and with him came, in beautiful apparel, Bernice. Now, who was Bernice? Bernice was his sister. His sister had been married to his uncle. Interesting. Within the lines of consanguinity, as we say in the law. And then after being married to uncle, she was married to another king of a nation to the east of Galilee. And because of her flagrant serial adultery, she was put away and divorced. And now she was living with her brother. And the report on the street was that she was living in an incestuous relationship with her brother. And later, she would have a life of moving in with the emperor Titus Vespasian. She was a very pure woman who came to this particular place. And there was Herod and Bernice. Great, great royal regalia. So this was a big, big deal. Never had this particular amphitheater had this collection of people who are very, very intrigued to see what was going on. We have the place, we have the people, and we have the purpose. The purpose is to hear a defense by a man called Paul. You see, Apostle Paul had developed a reputation in the ancient world. In fact, when he came to town, people would say, yeah, here's this guy who turned everything upside down. He was a brilliant lawyer, a brilliant intellectual, a former Pharisee who had actually persecuted the Christian church, and now he'd become a very forceful advocate for this new religion. A guy like Festus didn't really understand what this religion was all about very well. He was very, very confused about it. He'd heard it had something to do with somebody who they claimed was resurrected from the dead, as strange as that seemed. And a guy would come out from the dead. It had something to do with that. And unfortunately, this case had landed in his court because there had been a great, great riot in Jerusalem. They almost killed this guy, Paul. And Paul was reported, had a conspiracy against them. People said they were going to fast until they could murder him. And to give him security, because he was a Roman citizen, he was transported out of that home of religious zealotry, Jerusalem, and brought into Caesarea that was utterly under control of the Roman phalanx. And now he was going to be given a trial before Festus. He had the right to that trial, and he was going to get his day in court. It was fascinating. Who was this man? Who was this religion that was growing so fast? Why was he treated with such hostility by the Jews? And what could be done about it? Here it lands in Festus's court. And Festus is probably not terribly pleased about it. The one thing he had to do as a procurator to keep his job is to keep the natives from getting too restless. Because procurators could be displaced if there was riot, if there was rebellion. Rome didn't want that. They had what they called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And your job as governor was to make sure everything hummed like a Swiss watch, ran like a BMW. I mean, everything had to be smooth. And if there were riots in the streets, that wouldn't reflect well on you. So he had to decide this particular case. And what he decided to do was, because he really didn't know much about the new religion, and he didn't know all that much about Jewish religion, he decided to have an expert come, who he wanted to curry favor with anyway, because Agrippa was a friend of the emperor, and Festus owed his job to the emperor. So he invited Agrippa down, and his common law sister, and invited them to be in the president's box with him, as it were, the procurator's box, and to hear this man and understand what he was saying. So the day comes, the fixed day. Paul is brought forth from the prison. Agrippa says he wants to hear this man. Tomorrow they set the date to hear. And on tomorrow when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. Well, I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and he himself has appealed to Caesar. I have determined to send him. I have no certain thing to write unto my lord. I have to find some reason to send him to Caesar. So let's hear him out. And Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. You could hear a pin drop. In fact, the amphitheater was so designed that you didn't need any public address system. You could hear a whisper from the stage any place around the amphitheater. And so here, all these dignitaries, royalty, the most powerful men in the world next to Caesar, filling up this amphitheater. A hush falls over him at that scene, and we have the speech. The speech. There have been certain politicians who've been vaulted to eminence because of a speech. President Reagan went from being a actor to a political figure when he gave the speech in 1964. Other people, including our current president, have vaulted to prominence because of their ability to give the speech that captures the interests of people. Here we have a man who gives the speech in the Caesarea Amphitheater. Let's understand three things about this speech. First of all, the aim. A person who's not going to simply be babbling, a person who's not going to simply be telling a bunch of pearls on a string, has an aim for a speech. And the interesting thing about the aim of the Apostle Paul is to not to get off the hook, not to be acquitted. That's not his primary aim for the speech. Now, you understand that he could be put to death for insurrection or sedition. He was up for a capital crime. And you and I might think, let me give a good brief in my defense. let me try to get off the hook here and get acquitted. First of all, before I do anything else, if I'm going to serve the Lord, the most important thing is here, I got to get free. At least I don't want to be killed. I don't want to have capital punishment executed upon me. So I'm going to give a good legalistic defense, just like I was trained in law school under Gamaliel. Well, that's not his aim. His aim is to get people saved in the audience. For him, this is an evangelistic meeting. This is an evangelistic opportunity. This isn't a time for him to save his skin. This is a time to give the gospel to the most powerful man, the procurator, and the king and the queen and all the noble people of Caesarea. This is his shot. He's going to seek to persuade them to become Christians because Paul's number one aim is soul winning. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he said, of whom I am chief. That was his particular goal. And so when he prepared his little speech, he prepared his speech to convict the audience and to get them saved. He was more interested in their salvation than his salvation from a legal point of view. That's his aim. And secondly, his approach. Now, if we had time to read through Acts chapter 26, we'd see several elements of his approach. First of all, it was scriptural. Over and over again, he said, I'm just telling you what the scriptures say. I'm just telling you what the prophets prophesied. Every time he gave a Bible presentation, he referred to the law and the prophets. He referred to Holy Scripture. He wasn't giving his own personal opinion, but he was giving scriptural authority. The second element of his particular approach was his personal testimony. You know, he's not simply going to give abstract, systematic theology to people. He's going to give his personal story and how God changed his life. God converted him. God gave him a new nature. God powerfully saved his soul. That's what he wants to tell them. So he tells them how he was a persecutor of the faith. Like many of those people in the audience, he didn't believe about Jesus was the Son of God. He went out and persecuted him, and he was a Pharisee of the strictest type of the Pharisee religion, strictly orthodox in every aspect of his life. When suddenly something miraculous happened, he met Jesus Christ. And in that personal encounter with Jesus Christ, he was permanently and forever changed into a new man. He became an utterly new creature in Christ. And the rest of his life is a testimony of proclaiming Jesus Christ to others. Now, kind of hard to argue with that because he's giving a personal testimony. This is the third time in the book of Acts the Apostle Paul gives his personal testimony. And the third thing he does in his approach is to give the basic aspects of salvation, the basic events of Jesus' life, and the basic aspects of salvation. He said this is what he's a witness of, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in Jesus. This is what the gospel is all about. Turning people from darkness to light. Giving them forgiveness of sins. Giving them an inheritance in heaven. The critical details of the gospel. Three very important things. Scripture, a personal testimony, and what salvation, what the gospel is all about. So we have his aim. He's standing up there, and he's not under the heavy weight of other people judging him. He is elevated as a Christian ambassador, talking to them and seeking to get them saved. His approach is scriptural, it's personal, it's gospel-oriented. And third, his appeal. He's a fisherman. He wants to get people saved. And therefore, he's going to give an invitation. He's going to turn on people and ask them to be persuaded and to ask Jesus into their heart. Now here we have something very, very peculiar. All of them come to be amused by him and called to be entertained by them. And like Felix, before Festus, they start trembling under the power of the word of God. Well, first of all then, sorry, Kenny, but here's the most important thing that happened here. First of all, the scene. This great place, this unusual group of people, this particular purpose, and then the speech that changes everything. The aim to get people saved, the approach that Paul uses, and the appeal. He wants to capture people's souls for Jesus Christ. But then we have the sad outcome. The sad outcome has three different elements to it. The sad outcome has a who, it has a what, and has a why. The sad outcome relates to a who, in this case, Agrippa. As we see in the passage that Brother Kahn read for us, there's a direct comment that the Apostle Paul directs to King Agrippa. King Agrippa, verse 27, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. You see, the Apostle Paul turns his attention to one person. You know, we had a great evangelist who died just a couple years ago, a great friend of ours, Phil Schuler. And he won thousands of people to Christ over a very fruitful ministry. And whenever he came to give an evangelistic meeting, he'd be looking over the crowd as he sang hymns. He wanted to see where the fish were. Wanted to kind of get an evaluation of who was there so he could accommodate his message, identify with people who were there, and see if anyone was particularly seeming to be convicted. And Paul was looking through this great audience, and he saw Festus. Festus was looking kind of confused. Festus really didn't get it. He was this pragmatic Roman soldier, a common sense kind of guy. Didn't understand much about this theory of the resurrection. He didn't know what was going on. And he said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Well, he's already sort of decided. Now, the interesting thing about this, for those of you who know Greek, I'm sure most of you do, this is very elegant Greek. The Apostle Paul here is speaking in the not in a rarefied kind of Greek out of literature, but it's a kind of Greek that shows great intelligence. That is to say, if you were in the audience, Greek was the lingua franca of that area. Ever since Alexander the Great, it had become the language of the educated classes, the language of business, the language of courtroom. If you listened to him, you say, this is one smart guy. Just the way he talked. There are people who talk, he says, yeah, this is a smart person. This is a very smart person. So all Festus had to do was listen to him, and he understood Paul was twice as smart as he was. And so what does he do about Paul's persuasive speech? He said, well, I think you're too smart. I think all your learning has made you crazy, talking about resurrection. I can't say you're not smart. I can't say you don't speak a very eloquent talk, but I don't have to listen to this. I think you're mad. Paul sees that, but Paul looks at Agrippa. And he sees in Agrippa a person who understands a lot about religion, understands a lot about what went down during the life and times of Jesus Christ just a decade or two before. And he sees in his eyes someone he is going to go in for and then see if he can get him saved. When I was at Harvard, we used to have evangelistic meetings on Sunday. And the nice thing about Sunday afternoon was that they had a huge rock concert on Cambridge Common. And in those days, those easy going days in Cambridge, people would actually be selling drugs on the common. They'd have these little rugs or little sheets, and they'd have greens and reds. They'd be saying, uppers, downers, come over here, uppers and downers. You could either get the meth style upper or the kind of tranquilizing downer. They have this big rock concert, and then they have a break. And we'd be across the street. We'd be huddled, protected from all the vile things that were going on. And we would come quickly across the street during 20-minute, 30-minute break in the music. I'd get up in Cambridge Common on the Abraham Lincoln statue. We'd sing a hymn to get attention, and I'd start preaching. We'd have everybody's attention. We have kind of a little small PA system. In fact, the Cambridge City Fathers, after fortunately it was just at the end of our evangelistic meetings, decided that this was a real threat to public security, so they tried to rule against evangelistic meetings during rock concerts. You know, they had no particular enforcement of drug laws, no enforcement of noise ordinance against their, but it was called the Roger Magnuson Ordinance. But what we would do after giving a sermon, because a sermon wasn't the important thing, people would be working through the crowd to seeing if there was anyone in the crowd who looked very interested. Then they'd pull beside them and say, you hear what he's saying? And they would try to win people to Christ. A number of people came to Christ from that audience. A person who's an evangelist is looking and seeing, I wonder here if someone is particularly convicted. Paul saw that in Agrippa, and he directed his attention to him. That's the who. The what. The what is, you believe this, don't you, Agrippa? I know you believe that in the prophets testified to Jesus, so what about this? And Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now the Greek here means two things. And both of them, I think, can be reconciled here. This Greek expression, first of all, means, boy, you're just trying to make me a Christian this fast? You're trying to single me out from the crowd and be on your side with all this other crowd? Is that what you're trying to do? You're trying to make me a Christian this quick? And the other side is, you're almost there. I'm almost ready to be a Christian. Almost persuaded. Almost persuaded. I'm right at the edge of giving my life to Christ. Almost persuaded. What a sad, sad outcome. When a person is almost going to go to heaven, almost going to get his sins forgiven, almost going to avoid the great white throne judgment, almost going to avoid the lake of fire, almost spared from the wrath of God, and doesn't quite get over the edge. Almost persuaded. Hell is going to be full of people who were almost persuaded. Well, the who, the what, the why. Why was he only almost persuaded? Paul goes on to say, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, as he gestures around to the entire audience, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice and they that sat with him, and they went out of the meeting. He didn't want to go any farther. As soon as he heard that, the king said, well, let's get out of here. Paul says, I don't want you almost persuaded. I want you all in. I want you altogether persuaded. Yes, my bonds, I don't want you in prison, but I want you just like me. I want you saved just like me. I want you to have eternal life just like me. I want you to have forgiven sins just like me. I want you to have a mansion reserved for you in heaven just like me. I want you all in for Jesus Christ. And up they go and out to consider what they're going to do with this prisoner. Why? I suggest some reasons why. First of all, the lady sitting next to him. Well, I'm not blaming her, like we could blame Eve, but who's sitting next to him? Bernice. He's in a wrongful sexual relationship with his sister. He's such degraded and jaded sexuality that he's violating this fundamental repulsive idea of incest. And if he does get saved, if he does what Paul says, he has to break off that relationship. And what is his sister going to think about his lover? What's she going to think about him if he all of a sudden becomes a Christian? Do you realize how many people are almost persuaded when you talk to them in their living room or you talk to them in church? And the first thing that comes to mind is, do I have to give up that fornicating relationship? Do I have to give up that person who's living with me? What will my lover or lovers think about this? Or how am I going to explain this to my wife? She's really hostile to the gospel. She thinks I went off the deep end. How am I going to live? Do I have to break off this sin? Bernice, one reason people are almost persuaded is because they don't want to give up their sin. Does that mean I have to live chaste? Does that mean I have to live according to the Bible? Well, it's not only Bernice sitting on one side of him, but Titus sitting on the other side. Titus thinks this guy is crazy. I need to be a friend of Titus. We have a political relationship. I'm in charge of Galilee. He's the overall procurator of the Holy Land. He thinks this guy is crazy. What will he think of me if I get down, I kneel down, I'm crying, I accept Jesus as my Savior? What will he think? A lot of people are almost persuaded, but their neighbors, their fellow students in school, the people they hang out with and their friends would think they're crazy. And they can't endure the scorn and disrespect of other people by becoming a nonconformist. Yeah, I know people I walk to school with, people I party with, people. What happens if all of a sudden I got this new life? I mean, how is that gonna work? Or a third reason, who am I? I'm Herod. All the Herods have been hostile to the gospel. Remember Herod, great-grandpa, he had all the children of Bethlehem killed because he didn't want a king of the Jews to be born. Remember, my dad, he killed James. He killed James, one of the 12 apostles in the city. Well, then he was struck dead. I remember that, consumed by worms. That was kind of awful. But he took a stand against these people. In fact, there's no one in my family, no one among my people, no one among my acquaintance who've accepted Jesus. Oh, yeah, and then there was that other Herod, that's right, killed John the Baptist. Well, I have to be disloyal to my people, my tribe, my family. How can I come out and be the Herod who accepted Jesus and humbled himself and repented of his sins? How can I do it? There are many reasons why there was a great tug on Agrippa's heart. He heard the truth. He essentially knew it was truth. He heard a persuasive evangelistic appeal by the Apostle Paul. His eyes reflected it. Paul zeroed in on him and he said, almost persuaded. But he looked at Bernice. He looked at Festus. He looked at his heart, and he said, I think we've heard enough. Let's go. And therefore, Agrippa and Bernice and Festus today are suffering in hell and thinking how close we were on that particular day to being saved. Almost. Well, Kenny, great harbor. Appreciate that stuff you talked about, that new aqueduct. That was really wonderful. And how he kept the great waves out. That was interesting. All the different artifacts, the library. But what really happened here was the most important thing in human history, that God was gathering a people for himself. He had his man, his apostle, give an evangelistic message to leaders. And I believe there'll be people in heaven today from that group of nobles and that group of leaders and that group of great warriors and great athletes whose simple faith said, I want what Paul has. And they're in heaven. And it'll be those who were almost persuaded. Well, now what about you? Have you ever accepted Christ? Are you almost persuaded, or are you all in for Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this great account. A crowded amphitheater, 15,000 strong, listening to what they thought would be a defense by a potential criminal, and hearing instead a path to heaven. Lord, I pray for those who are here today, that no one would only be almost persuaded. No one would simply think, oh, do I have to give up my sin? Do I have to give up my habit? Do I have to give up something I really like to do? Will I be mocked or scorned or despised by my people? I pray that those who may be drawn to thee, convicted of their sin, will simply come all out for Jesus Christ. We'll pause for a moment. If you don't know the Lord today, if you haven't accepted him as your Lord and Savior, we give an invitation as Paul did. We've talked to you about the scriptures today. We've talked about the basics of Christianity, what Jesus will do for you. I think in your heart of hearts, you know this is right. Don't let anything stand between you and Jesus Christ today. Why don't you come out from where you are? Just kneel down at the front and tell Jesus you want to be all in for him. You want him to be your Savior. You want him to be your Lord. You want him to forgive your sins. You thank him for dying on the cross for you. And you ask him into your heart this morning. If anyone like to do that? Father, we thank thee for the power of the gospel to save. Lord, I pray that even some here this morning will experience that power in a new way, by turning their life altogether over to Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.